Open your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We've just completed a rather lengthy section in 1 Corinthians dealing with the subject of Christian liberty and the right understanding of that as it's rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We now come to a new section in the book of 1 Corinthians that runs from chapters 11 through 14. In this section of the book, Paul is turning his attention to the most important area of Christian life, the matter of worship, proper biblical worship. Specifically, he is speaking of the orderliness of worship that was apparently absent in the church at Corinth at the time of his writing. By orderliness, I really mean a proper understanding of what we do in worship and why we do it. I certainly, in my own mind, have as a background to that, a right understanding of what we have called, many have called, I should say, the regulative principle of worship, which states that we are permitted to do in worship only those things which are specifically commanded by God and nothing else. And so when we talk about Christian liberty, we have no Christian liberty, if you will, in the worship of God to do what we feel or think is best. And so relating the ideas of the previous three chapters and the following four, Paul would remind us, and the Bible reminds us throughout, that that worship of God which is proper and pleasing to Him is also the worship which is regulated by Him according to His Word. And we don't have a freedom to do whatever it is we like or feel would be appropriate. And so, as you see, even in our order of service from week after week, you can see a very much regulated pattern of worship. You see the elements of worship commanded by God in His Word, things like the reading of Scripture, the preaching and the hearing of His Word, the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, the observance of sacraments as God had ordained and when we observe them, and other occasional elements of worship which are prescribed in His Word, things like the taking of oaths and vows, which you occasionally see, whether it be new members who take their vows of membership or officers who are ordained and take oaths and vows before the Lord. Now, that is certainly part of what we mean by the orderliness of worship, and there's much more that can be said about it. But what I'm really referring to by using the word and the term orderliness is really referring to a framework of understanding about what worship is and what lies behind everything we do Sunday after Sunday when we come together. The one thing, as we shall see, is that this fundamental principle of orderliness, this framework of understanding of what worship was and is, was very much missing and absent in the church at Corinth. What you would have found if you attended worship in Corinth would be disorder, to summarize the whole thing. If you look at these passages, chapters 11 through 14, you can see the aspects of disorder that were very present in the church at Corinth. When they came to the Lord's Supper, for instance, they did not wait for one another, but each ate as much as he or she wanted, not considering the needs of those around them. Paul's going to address that in chapter 11. He's going to talk about the disorder in the church with respect to their understanding and use of their spiritual gifts in chapter 12. One of the underpinnings of order in the church and orderliness in worship is really love, love for God, love for the brethren. And in chapter 13, he's going to point out their lack of love for one another and for God ultimately, which expressed itself in this disorder in the church. And then in chapter 14, he's going to talk very specifically about what was perhaps the most disorderly part, and that is the use of these extraordinary spiritual gifts during the time of the apostles that were being abused in the church at Corinth, that we noted back in chapter 1, Paul commends them because they were the recipients of some wonderful gifts that God given to them. But all of it was expressed in this disorderly worship, which is why the whole section, if you look at the very end of this, the very end of these chapters, turn in chapter 14, you'll see the sum of it all. When Paul says, "Therefore, brethren," verse 39, "desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order." Now, that's not just a verse that summarizes chapter 14. I think it summarized the whole of this section in so many ways. As we seek to understand what was going wrong in the church at Corinth, our desire is that we might understand our own life together as a worshiping community. There are only two options when you consider the subject of worship and what we do here every Lord's Day, morning and evening. And that is this: we either are here to worship God or we are here to worship ourselves. Those are really the only two options we have before us. And what was happening in the church at Corinth to a great degree is they were gathering in worship, not to worship God, but to worship themselves. And the evidence of that is in these chapters and the correctives that Paul brings to these believers in Corinth. Now, as we deal with this big picture this morning, some of you may have come and said, "Oh, good, we're going to get into chapter 11 this morning. He's going to tell us whether I have to have a head covering or not." That's next week, not this week. I want to set the stage a little bit as to what this whole section is about. And I want to look at the broader subject of worship. And to do that, I really want to go out of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and go to one of several psalms that can be used in this context. We've read two of them this morning when the call to worship was taken from Psalm 100. And then just a little bit ago, we also sang from Psalm 97, I believe, or Psalm 95. Specifically, Psalm 96 is where I'd like you to turn this morning. It's a passage that we have noted on other occasions, and most of us know this psalm well. It's in the midst of several psalms that have to do with worship. In fact, when you think of the pure definition, if you will, as some would argue, of what a call to worship is, when God's people are summoned into worship, you often go to Psalms like 95, 96, 97, 98, 99, 100. You go to those psalms because all of them contain literal calls to worship, where the people of God are encouraged to come into God's presence, bringing with them their worship of Him. And so Psalm 96 is one of those psalms. And what I'd like to do this morning, keeping in mind our study in Corinthians and what was missing there, and trying to establish for us a right understanding of worship and a framework of worship so that we can rightly understand these chapters, I'm going to read this psalm then. This is God's word, Psalm 96, only 13 verses. "Hear now the word of the Lord. O sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among the peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord, for He is coming for he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. Let us pray. Our Father, as we gather here this morning for what we identify as a time of worship, we pray that as we enter into this part of our worship, we might give our attention to the one who speaks now from heaven through the means of preaching, that you would cause us to be a people who give ear and our attention to that one, even Jesus, our King, who speaks from heaven through the ministry of the Word by his Spirit. Give us ears to hear, hearts that are receptive, and lives that desire, by your grace, to be transformed, even as we now enter into this time in our worship service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. A great question to ask you this morning, not looking for a verbal response, but genuinely asking you this question: why are you here this morning? Why are you here this morning? Have you ever taken time to consciously ask yourself that question as you go about what is traditionally for us a routine, normal Lord's Day practice? Why are you here this morning? There are lots of reasons that people offer as to why they attend church. For some, it's an unconscious habit, meaning unconscious in that they don't give it much thought. It's sort of autopilot. Saturday comes, Sunday comes. You do certain things on Saturday, you do other things on Sunday, among them going to church. For some, morning only, for others, morning and evening. But you do it out of an unconscious habit. For others, it's a time of forced indoctrination. Many of the children, perhaps not here, but certainly many children here and elsewhere, would say, listen, I'm forced to go. If I were given my own choice and my parents said, do what you want, I probably would not be here. And many, honestly, this morning might feel that way, or at least sense that way at times. For others, we come to church as sort of a glorified, sanctified social hour. It's a time to spend with good people, people that we don't normally spend time with during the week, when we mix our lives with those who aren't believers in Christ and we work, and this is a respite for us. And so for us, it's a very important social hour. For some, it's a showcase opportunity. There are people who come to church to display themselves before a watching world. And that, I believe, is part of what was happening at Corinth, actually. When you think about the gifts they were given and their desire to display those gifts for others to see and to receive the glory for those gifts, that's really what was happening in many places in Corinth. For others, it's an entertainment station. It's a place where we can be entertained in the true sense of a word. It's a different kind of entertainment. And certainly here we probably have, on the scale of entertainment, probably less entertainment than others would have, but some people go to church to be entertained. Now, these are reasons, I believe, why people come to church on any given Sunday. Some of them may describe the reason that you are here this morning. I heard an illustration several years ago when we were serving in North Carolina. It was a story that was being done on a sort of a boom of churches being built and being established in the Wilmington, North Carolina area. It's a coastal city. It's a very populated city. It's growing. It's sort of a retirement area for many in North Carolina by the coast. It's a very good area to live. But the local news channel was sort of doing this story, trying to examine what it was about the churches and how people were doing church in Wilmington, North Carolina. And as I watched this, I remember hearing, and I wrote it down at the time, and I still have it, obviously, to read to you, but I remember the very words that were used to describe what was happening in the Wilmington area. The reporter came on the news and said this: how is it that churches are attracting more people and keeping the old faithful coming back as well? Come and see as I take you on a tour of some area churches and show you what they are doing and how they are changing to meet the needs of worshipers. Say goodbye to the suit and tie and hello to jeans and casual wear. Welcome to the modern world of doing church, where the services are more entertaining and where people keep coming back for more. Now, I could talk quite some time about that, but I won't. It sounds more like an invitation to me to some local buffet, eatery, that you would go and sort of take in all of the wonderful fare that is there. It doesn't sound to me that there was any desire here, at least on the part of the reporter, to really understand the nature of true and genuine biblical worship. But it does capture, I think, why a lot of people go to church today. This idea that church from week to week can be a place where we are literally entertained week after week by a number of different ways of doing church. Now, as we understand that here, as we've talked in many different contexts as a church, as we've sort of challenged ourselves with this understanding of what worship is, we, I think, rightly understand it, or at least seek to rightly understand it, as the place where we gather corporately together as God's people with the primary purpose only, leaving all of these other things aside, to give to our God the adoration and the praise that is due to Him alone, and to receive from Him as He graciously gives to us through His promises, all the means of His grace, all the grace that we need to serve Him faithfully in this fallen world. So in worship, there is in biblical worship a covenantal aspect of the meeting together of two parties through the mediation and work of Jesus Christ, where sinner and God come together through Christ, and the sinner, redeemed by the blood of Christ, brings to the God Father, to the Lord Himself, all worship and praise through the mediation of Jesus Christ, our Savior. There's a wonderful exchange that happens in true worship when the people of God, so redeemed by the blood of Christ, come before Him, giving Him all His due, and then receive from Him those precious and wonderful things, primarily through the preaching and hearing of the Word and the prayers offered and the sacraments rightly administered. How important is that for us to understand this morning, especially in the world in which we live, where so many would say that they come to church for very, very different reasons? Most people, when you take it down to the bottom line, come to church to receive out of it what they can. They come to church to take and to take and not to give. That may be true of some of us here. That may be true of many of us here. But true worship, its orientation is always the believer coming before God to give of himself or herself by the words, by actions, by the very life that we offer as a sacrifice to Him. John Calvin, when he sought to identify the importance of worship, and he sought to identify the fundamental things of the Christian life, said this: "If it be inquired then, by what things chiefly the Christian religion has a standing existence amongst us, it will be found that the following two not only occupy," he said, "the principal place, but comprehend under them all the other parts, and consequently the whole substance of Christianity. Namely, first, a knowledge of the mode in which God is duly worshipped, and second, of the source from which salvation is to be obtained." Now, many of us would be tempted to put that in a different order. First, we want to know the message of the gospel, and then through that, we want to come and worship. But Calvin rightly says, and this is amazing, that the first and primary thing that describes who we are fundamentally is a knowledge of how God is duly worshipped, and then the doctrine of the atonement and justification by faith alone, that means by which sinners come before God. God has redeemed us to worship Him. He has redeemed us to give our whole lives in praise and adoration of Him. Many of the Psalms in this section capture that well. Psalm 96 I'm turning to because I think it's easily divided. It's been divided by others. I'm going to use one of those divisions even this morning as we look at this psalm. So again, turn to Psalm 96. I'm going to make some comments back and forth with Corinthians and this psalm, but I want to spend most of our time here. This is a psalm of invitation to come into the presence of the Lord to worship Him, to sing a new song to him, to sing all the earth and to bless his name. When Martin Luther was translating his German Bible into the common language, or the Bible into the German tongue, he would characterize this psalm in these words. He wrote, "This is a prophecy concerning the kingdom of Christ and the spreading of the gospel over the whole world." And so Luther saw this triumphant expression of the advancement in this world of the kingdom of Jesus Christ through the proclamation of the gospel. I don't know if you heard that read. Is that the first thing that came to your mind? But Luther rightly understands this psalm. That's exactly what it is. The king in this psalm is the Lord Christ himself, the king exalted to the right hand of God. He is the king through which all of this work is being done by the provision of his spirit and word as the gospel goes forth. As we look at this psalm, there is an outline that a commentator by the name of Derek Kidner wrote. It's a fair outline of the psalm. It's verses 1 through 6, and then verses 7 through 9, and verses 10 through 13. Verses 1 through 6 speak of the king's glory, that which belongs to God by his very nature. And then verses 7 through 9 speak of the response from those who come into his presence to give to him his due. And then verses 10 through 13 speak of the king's coming to judge the earth. And that is all part of our worship as well. Just look very briefly with me, and I'm just going to look briefly at this psalm and to these headings, and then seek to draw some application not only to the church at Corinth to help us understand the chapters we'll be studying, but to our own hearts and lives as well. In verses 1 through 6, we have this expression of the glory of the king, the king's glory. Notice what he says. Proclaim, verse 2, the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. The glory which he already possesses is to be declared, he says, to all the nations. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He himself possesses all greatness, and he is deserving of all praise because of it. He is to be feared above all gods, who, the writer says, are not gods at all, but idols and nothing. But it is the Lord who made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are his sanctuary. All this section of the psalm does is to set before us the King of glory, Jesus Christ. God himself exalted in the heavens. It's the language of Revelation 4 and 5, as we were reminded earlier of that unbroken expression of praise that rises to the Lamb on the throne and to the Father who sits on the throne forever and ever. It is the acknowledgement that he himself possesses glory. And so when we come to worship, when we gather here on the Lord's Day, we come already with the sense and understanding that the one before whom we come already possesses everything. That he is the sufficient God in and of himself. That he actually needs nothing, including the worship of his people. He has no need of that, as if the worship would somehow exalt him more than he already is exalted. And so when we come to worship, the fundamental aspect of our worship begins with this understanding that the one before whom we come possesses all glory and majesty and honor and strength and beauty already, and that he lacks nothing. A heart enraptured by that sense of who God is and of who his Christ is, our Savior, is a heart that comes already overflowing, anxious, if you will, as if it's a bottle under pressure, to be let loose so that all the pressure inside, which has been building through our contemplation of who God is, can burst forth into glory and praise to him. But it begins with this right understanding of the God that we worship, the one before whom we come, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, morning and evening, day after day, moment after moment. This is the God whom we worship, a God to be feared and praised above all gods who are not gods at all, but only idols. A God who made all the heavens, as the scriptures tell us, by the word of his power. And a God who possesses these attributes in himself, needing nothing from his creatures at all. But nonetheless delighting that those who come and worship come first of all with that knowledge of who he is. I think as you examine the church today, and as you look at the church in Corinth, I think you can see very easily that that is the fundamental thing that has been lost and forgotten. Churches today emphasize entertainment, entertain all sorts of things and ideas about what worship is. But the one thing to me as I look from the outside, not having attended such churches, but reading and studying and talking to people, I understand that what is fundamentally missing is a sense of the God before whom they come. And so when you attend such places at times, you have no sense of the awesomeness of who God is, his holiness, his righteousness, his honor, his splendor, his beauty, his majesty. And that how that understanding demands that even as we come with humility of heart and mind, and with a sense of awe before his presence. This is the heart, the beginning of the foundation and framework of worship and a right understanding of the orderliness of worship. It begins first with understanding that the king possesses in and of himself a glory apart from the creature. Now, as I mentioned, the second point is in verses 7 through 9. And like that bottle under pressure, when you shake a can or a bottle of soda and you open the lid, all that pressure bursts out. So it is with the believer, filled with the knowledge of the glory that God possesses in himself. We'll respond to the words of verses 7 through 9. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory that is due his name. Bring an offering. Come into his courts, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, tremble before him all the earth. We could spend some time looking at these verses alone as how they instruct and inform us as to the ordering of our own service, and how the aspects of our service seek to capture these responses, which is what they are, to the glory of God. Notice they flow out of a right understanding of God, therefore the worshiper comes and desires to give to God all that he already is. The idea here is that we would exalt God in his glory. We don't add to him anything. We don't give to him that which he was in some sense lacking. We simply exalt and magnify the Lord. One person wants to find glory as a weightiness or a heaviness. And there is a sense in which that term glory has that meaning. There's a weightiness, a sort of a weightiness of soberness of mind. There's a seriousness about it. And so when we come into worship, there is a sense in which we are, by our worship, adding more and more to who God is in the sense that he is becoming more weighty, more real to us in the midst of our worship. Our understanding of who he is enlarged. His glory is enlarged in our minds. And so we, out of that, of who he is, we are, in a sense, in this cyclical model here, where we are acknowledging who he is by his own nature, and then giving to him all the glory that is due to him, adding, if you will, a weightiness to who God is, so that we are more and more caught up with who he is. And our worship, again, flows back to him and to who he is. And so we come with joy in our hearts. We come with a desire to give him glory. We come with an understanding of his holiness. And so we don't come carelessly. Our worship includes, at many occasions, an acknowledgement and confession of our sins, because we're worshiping him with respect to who he is and the glory and the beauty of his holiness. We at times tremble before him, because we know that he is God and we are not. We know that what we deserve, he has not given to us. And yet we know that what we continue to deserve, He could give to us. And so we come with that fear of God, that He is the awesome God who does as He pleases among the children of men. And all of this drives us, encourages us to give Him, the King, His due. So we've seen the King's glory. We've seen the King's due. We now see the King's coming. Did you know that worship, as we do it Lord's Day after Lord's Day, is sort of the connecting link, if you will, between the present and the future? You might even say it captures all the past and present and future. The past as we consider His mercies to us. The present as we consider all that He continues to do on our behalf. And the future as we consider His coming return. Part of worship anticipates that Jesus is returning. Part of right worship as we come before Him is being reminded constantly that we are not our own, that we must give an account to the one who will come and judge the world with righteousness and His people with truth. Part of the overflow of worship, not just to God, but the overflow as we leave this place, is we are reminded of His glory, we give Him His due, and we seek to live our lives in the light of His coming again to judge the earth. And so right worship doesn't leave us where we were when we came through the door. Right worship doesn't just say sin is okay, you can come and enjoy this time, but just go and live the way you want. Right worship lives out of, in every day of our lives, the reality of His coming again to judge the world. And so we leave this place having rightly worshiped God, changed by His grace. We leave this place with an understanding that the one who Himself possesses glory and the one whom we have loaded upon, if you will, the weightiness of our praise and worship and adoration, that He might be magnified, is the same one who asks us and will ask us to give an account of our lives. And so we live soberly before Him. We desire to see our lives conformed unto Christ. And all of this comes out of worship. Ligon Duncan wrote these words as he talked about this very issue in worshiping in the light of His coming at the end. He says, we are to worship in light of that coming. If we don't understand how it's supposed to end, and if we don't care how it's going to end, our worship is going to be miserable. The psalmist is saying, when we worship, we must worship knowing that when the end comes, the Lord wins. And the Lord reigns, and the Lord judges, and He forgives those who trust in Him, and He punishes those who have rejected Him. And that is the controlling reality for life. Early Christians called it the blessed hope that the Lord is coming. And if that is not a controlling reality for your life and mine, if we don't understand it and we don't care about it, our worship will be limp. But for true believers, they worship God with a missionary desire, and they worship God because He is great. And they worship Him out of a sense that He inherently deserves to be worshiped. And they worship Him in light of the future because He is coming again. And so all the earth is called to praise God and to worship Him. The heavens, in verse 11, are called to rejoice. The earth is called to be glad. The sea is called to roar in all of its fullness. The fields are called to be joyful, in verse 12. The trees of the woods are called to rejoice before the Lord. Why? Because He is coming. Because He is coming to judge the earth. And that aspect of worship is always before us. And it is a tempering aspect of our worship. It does restrain us in our sins. It does call us back, if you will, from the brink, and says that there is a King who is coming to whom we must give an account. The King's glory, that which He possesses in Himself, the King's due, that which is rightly His from His people, and the King's coming form this framework of an understanding of worship that was clearly absent in the church at Corinth. Paul's letter in these chapters strike at this fundamental truth that in Corinth, one of their greatest problems, and I would argue it was their greatest problem, was their lack of worshiping God rightly. They were clearly not approaching this most critical area in the way that Psalm 96 speaks or any other part of the Old Testament and New Testament. John Calvin, again, writing on the importance of worship, says this briefly: "I have also no more difficulty in conceding to you that there is nothing more perilous to our salvation than a distorted and perverse worship of God." Now, this was a serious problem in Corinth that was not taken away by the gracious words Paul wrote at the beginning of this section, where in 1 Corinthians 11, he begins that whole section, four chapters, by praising them for honoring the traditions which he had left to them. It's the only place in all of the letter, apart from chapter 1, where he praises them for anything. But at the beginning of this section, he praises them for observing those traditions. We'll talk about that more next week. But then he spends four chapters on this most important subject and their failure to rightly and properly worship God, and the display in the church of what that meant for them. Their selfishness, their self-centeredness was all part of this failure to follow this fundamental framework of what worship really is. I heard this just recently. It's a great question. Do you consider yourself a thief? And most people say, no, of course not. I haven't stolen anything. Well, I think there is a sense in which, and I think it's more than a sense, in that which we are all thieves, in the sense that we do not give to God the glory that is due to Him. When we restrain and do not worship Him as He is called to be worshipped, as He alone is due to be worshipped and worthy of that worship, we are really thieves and robbers, taking from God what is rightfully His glory, and giving it to another. Sometimes ourselves. Sometimes in chapter 10 we saw these Christians who exercised their liberty to a great fault were giving the glory due to God to demons, Paul said. One writer notes that the very first sermon of Jesus draws from these words and ideas in Psalm 96, where he speaks in that first sermon very, very briefly, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." All of this psalm was speaking of came in the likeness of human flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ. It was His kingdom of which this psalm speaks and is manifested and represented. As we go through our studies on the chapters in Corinthians, they're going to be called several places to repent because God's kingdom had come. It was at hand. Repent of their ways, of how they worshiped God so wrongly and how that led to so many other faults and problems in the church. The main issue that they needed to repent of, again, was how they worshiped God, how they approached Him, a failure to see who He really is, a failure to give Him the glory that He genuinely and only deserves, and a failure to live in light of His coming, Jesus Himself saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is now before you and is at hand." For they were there to worship themselves and not the Lord. And that was evident in all of the divisions that they faced, their selfishness, their lack of love, their disorder in worship. In fact, someone might rightly say they became exactly what they worshiped. And isn't that often the case, so often in our lives? We become what we worship. If we worship ourselves, we become more selfish, more self-centered. If we worship God and give Him the praise that He alone deserves in light of His coming judgment, we are selfless in the service of others. We come Lord's Day, morning and evening, to give of ourselves in service to Christ and to His people. And so this morning, as you consider these things as we began, perhaps you have some repenting to do as well, and I do as well. Perhaps you have to repent of the way in which you approach worship and your understanding about what this time really is all about. Perhaps you come to church sometimes with a sense of wanting just to be entertained, perhaps even entertained by a great sermon, but entertained nonetheless. Perhaps you come without any sense of the God before whom you come. Perhaps I do as well. Perhaps we come together into this place not with a desire to give ourselves fully in worship and praise of Him, but to get something out of it, something that will make our lives easier. That is not the end of worship. That is a byproduct of God's grace. But the end of worship, the beginning and the end, is focused on Him and him alone. Because of who he is, by his very nature, because of what he deserves, his due, the praise of his people, and because of the fact that he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. If you rightly said you're a thief, you ought to take good comfort and encouragement in the one who died between two thieves. Luther said there were actually three thieves on that cross when Jesus took up our place as a thief to pay the penalty before his Father and to his Father that we ourselves could not ourselves pay. And isn't it wonderful that that one now who died on the cross for us and all of our sins, whether it be our robbery of God and his glory, is now the one who is seated on the throne. He's now the one of Psalm 96. He's now the one who says before his people, acknowledge me in my glory as I possess that glory as the one true and living God. He's the one who calls us to come and to give him his due, our worship and praise. And he's the one who says, I'm coming quickly. Behold, I am coming quickly. Live then in such a way in all of your life, in all of your worship, that you might know that I am coming quickly. Remember the story where I referenced earlier my time in North Carolina, hearing that reporter going about her business in trying to help people understand what the churches were doing in Wilmington, North Carolina. I don't think you'll ever see a news story in the news shows that will come into a place perhaps like this or some other place, and please understand, I'm not saying we do everything right. We don't. Our hearts are often far from the Lord, mine and yours alike. I think there is a framework and a structure here that we seek to set before us week after week that will provide us at least a framework to come and to do worship properly. But I don't think you're going to see a news story about it. I don't think someone's going to say and come and say, look at what's happening here and how they're attracting and drawing so many people. But I wonder why, though. I wonder why. You might hear something like this if there were such a story. How is it that churches are attracting more people and keeping the old faithful coming back as well? Come and see as I speak with those who are completely enraptured by the Lord and desire to give him all praise and adoration and who genuinely love one another. Come and see a place where the most important person is not the individual but the risen Christ, who I am told sits now at the right hand of his Father in heaven. Come and see people who sing with joy, who pray with conviction and confidence, who give their attention to God's word and who seek to be changed and conformed to the image of Christ. Come to the place where these people know that the most important thing they do in life happens when they come together as a worshiping community to give the Lord what is due his name. And I can tell you, it is these things that keep the people coming back for more. May God bless us, and maybe not see this story ever in print, may we nonetheless know it as a worshiping body in this place. And as we turn our attention in the weeks to come to a place in Corinth, which was not like that, let us pray.